proper way that we're going to do this today, because this sermon is like a little parable. Okay, so when I introduce myself, then you should all respond by saying, "Hello, Michael." Okay, so let's try this again. "Hi, I'm Michael, and I'm a sinner saved by grace."
Hello, Michael.
Oh, that's very, very good. Some of you will understand what we just did there. And for those of you that don't understand, it will become clear in a little bit. Do you normally stand for the reading of God's word here? What do you normally do? I don't see a lot of people being very committed, so why don't you just go ahead and stand right on up then? If you want to call it a little bit Catholic, that's okay. Sometimes you can stand up for God's word, and you can just blame it on me. But this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the same spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that I am some un-yet determined part of the body. And thank you that I am able to be here this morning with other parts of the body that you have assembled according to your choosing. And Father, I pray this morning that you would knit all of us together through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning's sermon, this morning's message is about community. We're going to try to figure out over the course of the message, what is real community? What does real community look like? How would you define it? And I think for many of us, especially in kind of today's age, this word community has been kind of redefined to mean what it doesn't actually mean. For instance, is a fan club a community? If we all like the same thing, is that a community? Like, what if I was a member of the, you know, cornhole fan club? Then anybody who likes to play cornhole is in that community. But the question is that real community? And if you don't know what cornhole is, you can ask me later. It's a wonderful game. Maybe being in community means that you are in community with Redskins fans. Oh, wait, the Washington football team. I mean, well, wait, how do they identify themselves today? Oh, yes, the Commanders. As a matter of fact, I was wearing a Commander's sweatshirt the other day. I was like in some mall or store or whatever, and some guy walks up to me and he goes, "It's the Redskins." I'm like, "What?" He goes, "It's the Redskins. It's not the Commanders. I'm never going to call them the Redskins. That's totally woke." And I'm just like, I'm just trying to buy some milk, dude. I don't know where this venom is coming from. He's like, I refuse to call them by what they want to be called. And I'm like, oh, okay. Have a nice day. And please tell me that you're not a Christian, because like that would be horrible if your response is, what do you go by? I go by this. I'm not going to call you that. But that's another sermon. See, there's some subtle there. Maybe we are identified by our political parties. Maybe that is where we can find real and true community. Maybe real community exists within the Democratic Party. Or maybe real community exists within the Republican Party, as long as they're the right kind of Democrats and Republicans. Because if they're not the right kind, then we probably don't need them around. Which brings me to the church. Is the church real community? Or is the church just a place where we come on Sunday, we kind of hang out with people that we kind of like, and maybe we wear a mask to church to make sure that people are kind of okay with us, because if we actually put in front of them who we really are, they might not want us to be there. And so the church kind of becomes this navigation game, which then asks the question, do we find real community in the church? Or is it just community? So when I was a kid, I grew up in the 70s, which meant I learned most of what I needed to know for life on Sesame Street, from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, or from Schoolhouse Rock on Sunday morning. And Schoolhouse Rock taught me all the important things, like how to multiply by 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. You know this song? Some of you nod because you watched, you know, cartoons on Saturday morning, and so you know how this goes. You know that conjunction, junction, what's your function, and button, or will get you very far. You know that I'm just a bill, yes, I'm only a bill, and I'm sitting here in Capitol Hill. I learned the entire way that a bill becomes law, not because I lived in Washington and ministered to them, but I'm like, oh, I learned this on Schoolhouse Rock when I was like 6. It's exactly the way I imagined it. Or there's the one about all the immigrants coming to the country. It's called The Great American Melting Pot. And it says, lovely lady, liberty, with her book of recipes, and the finest one she's got, the Great American Melting Pot. Should we sing it all together? Let's not. Okay. So, here's the crazy thing. It does not seem like most people today have watched or listened to that program, because that whole thing was about polls and checks and people of all different religions and different backgrounds coming to America, because America was going to be the one place that they could be and live as who they were. And that is absolutely not the way America looks today. America is totally fracturing. Thankfully, the church isn't. Thankfully, the church is this testimony to unity, to real community, to not having fake divisions about things that don't really matter. So here's the reality. Being in community is hard. Being in real community is nearly impossible because we are in it. Real community exists in two places, neither of which do we live in. Genesis 1 and 2 in the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt and came and walked among us in the cool of the day, and the husband and the wife were just fantastic together. And the new heavens and the new earth, right, where there will be people of every tongue and tribe and nation, everywhere in between there, including where we live, we're the problem. We are the problem in community because we are impacted and full of sin. And so my proposal to you this morning is that real community comes through Christ. that real community comes through Christ. And that's the entire purpose of this letter of 1 Corinthians. If you're reading 1 Corinthians, the way that you will know that you are going off on the rails somewhere is that you are not thinking that this passage in this book is about a church that Paul planted that has gone horribly wrong. Right? Paul, one of the greatest church planters of all time, has planted a number of churches, including Corinth, and it is an unmitigated disaster. It's so bad that he wrote them four letters, two of which somebody threw away because it wouldn't be good for us to read the contents of them. The Lord at some point decided, yeah, you know, let's just have that get taken away in a flood. That's a little coming in a little hot there, Paul. But this is a church that he loved, and yet it was a complete mess. I'm going to read, most of my scriptures are from the ESV, but this is a more recent edition. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the intro of his letter, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and of the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Trump, or I follow Biden, or I follow Christ. Like I said, it's a more recent update. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that they were baptized into my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanophus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So this is the church that Paul is writing to, a church that is deeply, deeply, deeply divided. And so when we look at our own churches and we think, what is going on with our church? Why is our church divided? Why is there quarreling and arguing among the church about, oh, I want the sermons to be more this way, or I want the worship to be more that way? The thing is, it's been this way for 2,000 years because we are sinners. And one of the heart of our issues is we move towards disunity, towards strife, towards envy, towards greed, towards malice. All of these things are part of who we are, and we bring our sin into the church, and it divides it. But that's not what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be this ideal picture of beauty. Think about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all different, all unique, all doing unique and different things, and yet one, completely one, in a way that is literally undescribable. If I were to say to you, describe in detail the nature of the Trinity, you would say, I don't know, I'd need a seminary degree to do that. And I would say, I have one and it doesn't help. The Trinity is a reality that is undefinable other than to say that it is absolutely real, that Jesus is absolutely different and distinct from the Father and the Son, as is the Holy Spirit, and yet they are one. They each are doing different things. They each have different roles to play in redemption, but yet when they come together, as they are always, it's like this beautiful symphony. If you've ever gone and you've ever paid money to see a symphony, it sounds amazing. There's oboes and bassoons and violins and violas and cellos and you know, bass things and a whole bunch of instruments I don't know that I think make silly noises. But when you put them together, it sounds amazing. But now imagine that what you paid money to go see was them tuning up for like an hour. If you've ever listened to the symphony tune up, it does not sound amazing. As the clarinetist tries to dial in to like E flat, wherever they're supposed to be, and it's like the 2-year-old on their violin. You're like, it's really good. Please no, stop. Right? That's the church. The church is supposed to be this beautiful symphony that people want to go to because it's so amazing, and yet we're like the people tuning up. And we're like, just wait for later, like it gets better. But this is what we are. This is who the church is. This is our reality. So there's this ideal picture of beauty, and then there's our reality, the reality of our brokenness, which is the story of our history, right? From Genesis 3 to Revelation 19 is a story of God loving a people who play out of tune, and Him knitting them together in a symphony. Imagine that. And this is the church that Paul writes to. Paul writes to people who have got all kinds of stuff going on in their head, which is working against unity. See which one of these fits you. First, he says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body." Here's what he's saying. Some of you in the church are perhaps saying this: "I am not needed. I am not valuable. I bring nothing to the table that you can work with. You should just go on without me." That's what's happening inside the heads of many people in our churches. They have come to believe in their heads that the narrative that's going on is, "I'm not needed, I'm not valuable." And I think one of our former presidents said it best when he said, "Wrong. Wrong." It's wrong. It's wrong. You want to know how I know that you're needed, that you're valuable, that you're worth something? God sent His Son to die for you. So if the narrative in your head is, "I'm not valuable, I'm not worthy," then I want you to hear me saying that the Son of God came and was rejected by men and suffered and was disowned by everybody that He knew and abandoned by His family and His closest friends so that He could be falsely accused, falsely convicted, tortured, and killed for you, to redeem you. Because the lambs and the pigeons and the doves were not enough. They were not enough. They were not valuable enough to atone for your sin, to reconcile you to God. And all of that was pointing to the fact of, do you not think that you are more valuable than a heifer? You are. You're so valuable that the way that God redeems you is by sending His Son for you. That's what he's saying. Listen, if you're saying, "Because I'm not that person, because I can't sing in tune, because I can't play the piano, because I don't know how to lead a Bible study, because I stutter, because I don't have a college education, I guess you don't need me." And the answer is wrong. God sent His Son for you. You are valuable. And then he goes to this other group of people. "The eye cannot say to the hand, even though it wants to, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" So some of you may be familiar with the way the church works here, where we think that there are certain types of people that we don't need. And so we tell them that. We communicate it to them. Maybe it's just the way we stand. Maybe it's the way we look at them. Maybe it's the way we talk about them behind their backs that eventually gets back to them. Where we make it clear that the church does not need them to move forward. In fact, they're kind of a drag on the church. The church would be better off without them. And then we wonder, why is it that the first thing that Paul wants to talk about is the people who think they don't need me? Why is it that he spends twice as many verses talking about the people who think that the church doesn't need them than he does talking about the people who say, I don't need you? Because that message is extremely damaging. It is extremely damaging to communicate that. Imagine communicating to one of your children that we don't need you. You don't fit in very well here. So you're really not necessary. You should go off away somewhere. And yet, this is what the church is doing, and Paul is extremely concerned about it. He is extremely concerned because it pushes back against the gospel. To these people, the people who say, I don't need you, Paul says, yeah, Christ, the same answer for the people who said, you don't need me, is the same answer for the people who say, I don't need you, and the answer is Christ. And because here's the question, really? You're totally self-sufficient, you're omnificent, you don't need anybody to do anything for you? Great, save yourself. Redeem yourself. Oh, can't do that? Need somebody? Gonna fall short without it? Christ. Christ came for you to show you that you are not self-sufficient. You cannot get there on your own. You can't say, yeah, but look at my seminary degree. Look at the people that I know. Look at my house. Look at the number of people in my Bible study. The Lord's like, I don't see that. What is that? What is that you're trying to do to me? Are you trying to negate the value of my son that I sent to die for you? If you could measure up without my son, do you think I would have sent him? No, of course I would not have. But you couldn't measure up, so I sent my son. So Christ is the answer to the question, do you not need me? Am I not valuable? No, you are valuable. Christ. Do I get to say to certain people, we don't need you? No, you don't, because you're not self-sufficient. And the answer is Christ. So three realities here. Three realities. Gospel reality number one. It's not all about you. It's not all about you. It's not. Gospel reality number two, it is about you, right? Jesus came for you. He didn't come for nothing. He came for you. So it is about you, kind of. It is about you. It's just not all about you, but it is about you. It is all about God. It is all about Christ. It is all about His church. We all know the saying, or the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The number of times when I was a teenager and I would get up to the plate thinking I was going to hit a home run, I would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, you can't. Can't hit a home run. No, because you've just got a bad swing. What is that supposed to mean? It can't mean that we can actually accomplish everything through Christ. No, what it has to mean is that I can do the thing that I need. I can get to where I need to be through Christ, not through myself. But what somebody taught me once, and I think this is just so helpful. If Christ is the head of the church, right? The church is Christ on earth, correct? Right? We believe that as good Reformed people that the church is Christ's manifestation on earth. What if we said, I can do all things through Christ and his earthly church, which strengthens me? Oh, are you saying I need the church? Yes, you do need the church. The church is here for you. The church needs you. You are important to the church. When I was in junior high, I played basketball. That was the end of my basketball career, junior high, eighth grade. There were seats that needed to be warmed, but I thought they could be warmed better by other people because, you know, I wasn't really that good at that either. I think I got a total of like 8 minutes playing time my eighth grade year, one for every grade I had completed. And the reason that I wasn't needed on the basketball team is because I was really bad at it. I didn't even try going out for football because no way did I think I was going to be good at that. So you know what I did? I joined the Boy Scouts. You know, the Boy Scouts is that nerdy group of people that don't really fit in anywhere. But the great thing about the Boy Scouts is that nobody sits on the bench in the Boy Scouts. No one does. You're nerdy? You like Dungeons and Dragons? Let me show you how to build a fire. You don't know how to shoot a three? Oh, that's okay. Let me show you what poison ivy looks like. That way you can walk the people who, you know, live their life about shooting threes. You can walk them through the forest and forget to tell them and get your little revenge. Don't really do that. Right? So as a scoutmaster later, you go to summer camp and you see all of these kids. And some are jocks, most aren't. But the great thing about Boy Scouts is nobody sits on the bench. Everybody can earn a badge and everybody can become an Eagle Scout. The church is supposed to be more like that. So how is it that this happens? Like, where do we go wrong? Because there is messaging. So the purpose of the church is that we're here to push back against the messaging that's happening outside of the church. Right? The messaging that's happening outside of the church is you're not needed, you're not valuable, or you can do it by yourself, you don't need other people. That's the messaging that's happening outside the church. It's not supposed to be the messaging that's happening inside the church. But it is. And so Scripture knows this about us. And so let's take a little walk down memory lane. And let's look at 1 Samuel 22. Now in 1 Samuel 22, David is on the run from Saul, who wants him very dead. And he is alone, and he has just basically pretended to be insane, spewing spit out of his mouth so that he didn't get captured and recognized, and he gets away from that, and then he goes to the cave at Adullam. Now, if you're David, and you're being chased by a king with a big army, what do you need? What would be helpful if you were in Ukraine trying to stamp out the Russian invasion? You would say, please send us some tanks, preferably ones not used in World War II. Please send us good tanks, like your M1 Abrams attack tanks. Send us those. Those are the best. That's what David needs. And the Lord knows this. And so here's who the Lord sends him. David departed from there and escaped to the cave at Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And their families. I imagine David going, Lord, I asked for an army of like trained professionals. You just sent me the dregs of society. Was this funny for you? Like, I'm your chosen and anointed, and this is what you've sent me? What am I supposed to do with these people? Think about the lineage of Jesus. Think about the people who were included in that. Think about the person and the people that the writers of the Gospels wanted to make sure you knew were included in the lineage of Jesus, because you're like, What? That person? Are you kidding me? He does not come from good stock, that's for sure. How about the disciples? He probably needs great disciples, right? He's fantastic disciples, really schooled in Judaism. Or he needs like fishermen who can barely read and write. Oh, and what would be really great is if he grabbed himself like a zealot who wants to overthrow the government and a tax collector who's getting money for the government. And put those two together, that's going to be magical. Maybe you could get somebody who's really loud and boisterous with somebody who just wants to put their head on Jesus' lap all the time. Yeah, that's going to be amazing. That's going to work out really well for you. It's disciples. And then think about the followers of Jesus. Think about the Syrophoenician woman that we meet in Mark chapter 7. If you don't know about the Syrophoenician woman, let me tell you about her. She is a Gentile, Syrophoenician by birth. You're supposed to read that as, this is on the list of people you're not going to want to go see, Jesus. And she comes to him and she's like, hey, my daughter is possessed by a demon, heal him. And he's in this house with his disciples. And Jesus gives one of the most bizarre answers ever to this woman. He says, why would I give food intended for the master's children to dogs? Yikes. You kind of want to say, Jesus, you know, that was in your out loud voice, right? That was in your, you actually said that out loud. And some of us read that and we're like, what is he doing? Unless, of course, he's not talking to her. It makes a lot more sense if he's talking to the disciples who were there judging the Syrophoenician woman, saying, you've got no business here. And so he says, why would I give food to the master's table to dogs? And she says, even dogs will eat scraps from the master's table. Why would that woman say that? Because her daughter was in crisis. And if you've got children, you know that if your child is in crisis, you will do anything to save them. It doesn't matter how humiliating it is. You will do it, and you will not be denied. And I imagine when Jesus said, yeah, the demon has left her, you can go. He kind of shot this look over at his disciples like, you getting the point yet? Or there is the woman at the well in John chapter 4 who is in Samaria, place you don't want to go if you're Jesus, and she's at a well at midday, and the only reason you go to a well at midday is you can't go in the morning when it's nice and cool and all the other women are there. And you can only go there because you're that woman. And Jesus knows all about it, and I imagine his disciples are like, okay, this again, this is on the list of that. Remember we talked to you about this? These are the list of people you don't want to be associating with. She's like, yeah, let's go away now. This woman needs to hear what I have to say. And she's so enthralled by what Jesus has to say that she goes then and tells her village, her Samaritan village, which has been ostracized by the Jews. So they are ostracizing her, and the Jews are ostracizing them. And she goes to them and says, come and meet the man that we've been waiting for. I think he's the one. This woman evangelizes her own village, and they come to Jesus. And then you got Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. Jesus has just had this interaction with James and John where they come to him and they're like, hey, Jesus, it occurs to us as we're walking that we're better than the rich young ruler. We've actually have given up everything to follow you. You should do whatever we say. Which is always the way you want to talk to Jesus, right? You should do whatever I say. He's like, well, you know, what do you want me to do for you? They're like, oh, glad you asked. If we could sit at your right and left hand, you know, we're pretty good. He's like, oh, Lord, I got like 2 weeks left, and this is where we are with these people right now. He's like, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, including you two bozos. That's a different translation. And so then, as they're walking, this correction has just happened. They're coming out of Jericho, and there's this blind dude by the side of the road. And he's bigger, because that's your job when you're blind. And he says, he hears him coming. He's like, son of David, have mercy on me. And the disciples who've just been corrected go to him and say, shut up. He doesn't want to talk to you. You are not on the agenda of people that he is here for right now. We have got business in Jerusalem. And he says, oh, okay. Jesus, son of David, whoo, over here, blind guy, by the side of the road, please help me. Jesus goes, go get that guy. And they run up to him and go, hey, guess what? Today's your lucky day. And I imagine the blind beggar's like, I'm sorry, didn't you just tell me to shut up? Like, who are you guys? Oh, we're his disciples. And they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus asks him one question. What would you like me to do for you? And I got to imagine Jesus looking over the top of his head to the disciples, especially James and John, because he just asked them the same question. And the guy's like, well, I'm a blind beggar, so if you could fix that, it'd be great. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. And all three of these people, they have something in common. The disciples didn't want them in the loop. The disciples had decided that these were not the kind of people that Jesus had come for, and were like, basically, go away. And these people had to fight their way in to the church that was telling them, go away. There's a book that's written about this. It's called Bring 'Em Back Alive. The author writes this, and so this author, he and his wife had a child that was born with a severe birth defect involving the brain that meant that the child was supposed to only live for about a month, and the child ended up living for about a year. But one time they were in church, and they had put their child in the nursery, and the nursery workers came to them and said, hey, you can't bring your child here. They're like, what? Yeah, you know, if your child dies, we're going to feel really bad about it. And that would be traumatizing to us. So you can't bring your child here anymore. And they're like, oh, well, that's okay, because our child's going to die for sure anyway. We know that for sure. It's just a nice hour break. Yeah, no, sorry. Well, we're going to talk to the pastor, they say. Oh, we already talked to the pastor, and he told us we should just tell you this. So he left and wrote a book called When Bad Christians Happen to Good People, which is a different book. But this book is after he's gotten a little farther down the line. It's called Bring 'Em Back Alive. He's talking about people that the church has basically thrown out. And he writes this, I am convinced that another big hindrance to the church's fulfillment of its mandate is the legion of wounded and abandoned lambs. We do not have the benefit of their talents and fellowship, and more subtle danger is that they, in their pain, are probably leading others away from the flocks because they're hurt and they're damaged. Which brings me to social media. Social media is not the reason we have so much disunity and discord. It is absolutely an accelerant, though. Because social media does not send to your profile, here's all the reasons why you should love these people. No, it sends to your feed all the reasons you shouldn't like these people, all the reasons these people are wrong. And it keeps making it narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower. Until you end up with Congress. And the people who got elected to Congress over the incumbents that were there before them in both the Republican and Democratic Party because they weren't out there far enough. And then we wonder, I wonder why they don't get along. I wonder why they can't come to an agreement over anything. Because every time they do, we throw them away and we say, you're not Republican enough, you're not Democratic enough, go more to the fringes, oh, and also get along. Because we're the church, it's unfortunately how this works. So I want to wrap up. Here's what we need to know. God has arranged the parts of the body. Not us, God. You know the old saying, look what the cat dragged in? Maybe that should be, look what the Christ dragged in. Because that would be you. Christ dragged you in. You didn't come in because you wanted to come in. Christ dragged you in because he wanted you in. And he wanted you in for a reason, because of the gospel. See if this sounds familiar. We admit that we are powerless over sin and that our lives have become unmanageable. Number two, we have come to believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us to sanity. Number three, we have made a decision to turn our will and lives over to the care of God. Does anybody know what that's from? That's from AA. Those are also effectively the Presbyterian membership vows, just in case you were curious. Seriously, look at them sometime. But we make them about whether they're right kind of reformed or not. Are you serious? Church should be like an AA meeting. I love AA. I love AA because I have an experience with addiction. My aunt died of alcoholism. Her two children OD'd and died. My paternal aunt and uncle both died of alcohol. And I have three cousins who died of alcohol. Two of them shot themselves and one of them froze to death. My mother was an alcoholic for 25 years and homeless for 7 of them. My younger brother was an alcoholic for 25. He's been sober for 14. He had 21 public intoxes and 7 drunk driving. He's married and has a child now. And so helping addicted people, caring for addicted people, is exactly this. Like, my wife and I very deeply care about it because of our past. So much so that on the way home, I'm going to stop on the way just outside of Winchester. There's a treatment facility, and there's a young woman there that my wife and I have been ministering to for a number of years. You know, she was raised by a Christian couple, grew up in a Christian home, but stuff happened to her as a teenager that was very, very traumatizing. And as a result of that, she kind of spun out of control after she left her parents' house. Just spun out of control. And the hole kept getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And the whole time, my wife and I are ministering to her, and we can see this happening, and we can see that we kind of seem like we're losing this battle. And then over Thanksgiving weekend, the bottom just completely fell out. We got a phone call from the police. Come claim this person. Otherwise, I'm going to arrest them. But they gave us your name. And so will you please come and take them, you know, away from here. Otherwise, I'm going to have to arrest them. And it was clear they were just absolutely not right. And over the course of the next 24 hours, we learned that the person was addicted to fentanyl and was snorting it regularly to help deal with the pain that they were in. And so we looked online, we found this home that's based on these 12 steps, and they sent people to come and get her and take her there, and she's been there for 60 days now. She's doing so much better, right? And I picked these up in the back of your church, right? Hope for the depressed, sexual addiction, opioid-related disorders, relief without cutting. Would you love an addict? So one of the issues that we have here is that we see that the role of the church is to minister to these people, which is true, but it's also to minister with them. The idea that they would come and be a part of the church, that we would be worshiping alongside them because they're ears and eyes. And I think to myself, I don't think that I could worship at a church that wouldn't welcome a person like this person that I'm going to visit. These are the people that Jesus came for. These are the people that Jesus is moving towards. Because he needs them to proclaim his gospel, which is why in John 17, when Jesus goes to pray, he prays, Father, make them one as you and I are one, so that the world will know that you love them and sent your son for them. And he's saying, listen, I just assembled the craziest bunch of people in the world. Syrophoenician woman, woman at the well, paralyzed people, lepers, outcasts, tax collectors, zealots, boisterous people, super shy people. I got them all together. If they can't stay united, the world is never going to believe in the power of the gospel. That's what he's praying for, right there. That's his prayer. That we need everybody to proclaim the gospel. We need them to make disciples. We need them to advance the mission of God in the world. We can't do it by ourselves. You ever seen a quarterback after the Super Bowl say, yeah, it was all me. It was the me show. I did great. I was out there by myself just making our team win. No, he's like, hey, thanks to the line. I really, really needed a lineman right then. And there's a reason. It's because he understands it's not just about him. So what is the difference between community and real community? Sumbibadzo. That's a fun word to say, isn't it? Sumbibadzo. You know what that word means? It means knit together. Sumbibadzo means knit together. It doesn't mean you're standing next to each other enjoying something. It means you're being actively knit together through Christ, who is the head. So that when there is suffering, you can suffer together. Kirk has been one of my go-to people as I've been dealing with the worst year of my life. I call him and I say, dude, sumbibadzo, man. I am dying here. And he's like, I got you, man. I got you. We'll suffer with you. If you don't think sumbibadzo is amazing, have you ever done something amazing and had nobody to high-five with? Try high-fiving yourself. It doesn't work. It's not nearly as enjoyable as high-fiving somebody else. And this is what he says. He says, if one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice. Real community comes from being knit together by the gospel. Because none of us belong to be or deserve to be here. He came and got all of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the grace to go a little bit long. Thank you that there is good food to refresh us. And Father, thank you for sending Christ to drag us in. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In your bulletins, you will see that the song that we are going to sing next is Jesus, I Live.